Father God, we need eyes that are opened by the Holy Spirit. For there are many who celebrate Easter Sunday and they really don't know what they're celebrating, and that is a sad thing. And for many of them, it's not because they haven't heard, it's because they've rejected what they have heard. And we pray, oh God, that you would open their eyes too, just like you opened our eyes. For there are many today sitting here that were singing, up from the grave he arose. But there was a time in our lives when we didn't believe that. But when you opened our eyes, now we are able to see the risen Savior of mankind. And so, Lord, we pray that your truth would go out to the ends of the earth, and that you would bring in the sheep from the world, bring them into your fold, O God, into your flock. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us on this Easter Sunday and your reminder to us of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with Mark 16:6. Our text is going to be larger than that, but we'll start there. In Mark 16:6, there's a young man in shining robes. This is an angel. And he's sitting there at the empty tomb. And when followers of Jesus come to see him, this is what he says. Mark 16:6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." We say on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, "He is risen," and as we started the service this morning, we said, "He is risen," and the response from the congregation was, "He is risen indeed." If only those who were visiting the tomb that day when the angel said, "He is risen," had said, "He is risen indeed." But they were still unaware, even though Jesus had told them, "After 3 days, I will rise again." They were still unaware that Jesus had risen from the grave. They thought that somebody had taken the body. They thought that there was something amiss, when actually the plan of God was unfolding just as planned. "He is not here, for he is risen. See the place where they laid him." So that may have been where we get the "he is risen" exclamation. Where did the response come from? So I was looking for that, and instead of finding the answer to that, I came across this interesting article. Interesting in one sense, very sad in another sense. It's from a reverend, Reverend Sam Alexander, which is a great sounding name. Samuel Alexander sounds like a powerful name of a minister. And yet he is a minister who doesn't minister the gospel. He's from a church in California and an adjunct professor, instructor in preaching at a liberal seminary. But here's the article. I'm going to read it in its totality. It's a little long, but bear with me. You'll see why this is important for us today, because this is the world. This is liberal Christianity. This is where they go with resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And so he starts off his article like this: "He is risen." Now there's a sentence that gets a varied response. Everything from "Have you lost your mind?" to "He is risen indeed." Our worldview has no place for resurrection, so we puzzle over it. What happened? And he uses an expletive there in his article. "I don't know." Expletive. "I don't know. Evidence suggests that something happened on Easter morning. The Apostle Paul claimed the resurrected Jesus appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive," as if to say, check it out, see if I'm lying. Unless you paused it, a huge conspiracy to defraud the public, you'd have to call that historical evidence. Then there is the historical fact that a band of about 12 undereducated disciples started a religion that subverted the Roman Empire and still wields enormous influence today. Still quoting, "Yeah, something happened and we can call it resurrection, but what was it? How could we possibly know? We have neither the necessary data nor the scientific knowledge to make an adequate hypothesis. I don't know what happened, and frankly, I don't care. A minister says about the resurrection, I don't know what happened, and frankly, I don't care. He continues, I'm not willing to found my faith on the shifting sands of the historical Jesus. What happened means far less to me than the story itself. This story that for thousands of years has shown like a beacon of hope, pointing toward a clear and glorious truth. New life emerges from death. That's where he's going with this. So he continues, this is continuing his quote, his article, it has always been thus, from the moment of the great radiance or Big Bang, new creation has emerged from previous forms of creation that have passed away. It was necessary for the first batch of stars to explode and die, scattering heavy elements throughout the universe so that new stars and planetary systems could form, systems possessing the necessary ingredients to produce your life and mine. It was necessary for our evolutionary ancestors to die so that new forms of life and finally consciousness could emerge. This creative process unfolds in surprising ways. There is nothing about two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom that would allow you to predict the property of flow. There is nothing about a single cell organism that would allow you to predict language, much less the imagination of William Shakespeare. There is nothing about a human being, Jesus, let's say, or you, or me, that allows us to predict whatever beautiful thing is next. But the story of resurrection expresses truth revealed in a believer's heart, revealed by mystery itself. Creation moves from death to life, from beautiful to surprisingly beautiful. This truth gives both life and death its dignity and beauty. So on Easter morning, if you happen to hear someone say, "He is risen," there's no need to shout with manufactured joy. Rather, with quiet certainty, with the knowledge that derives from faith, whether we know what really happened or not, we may simply reply, "He is risen indeed." I hope that your response was not manufactured. I hope your response was a response of true joy and real faith, not the kind of phony faith that this reverend irreverently talks about. It's a very sad article in which he weaves together truth and error, making an article that should be clear and decisive and fact given to us from the infallible Word of God. It makes it confusing. And this passes off as, I don't know, intellectual humility. Maybe he's trying to throw in some science, throw in some Shakespeare, throw in some history. And this is faith in what? Right? He uses the word faith, but is it faith in a fable? I mean, Aesop could have come up with something more creative than this. Humanity's hope comes from a fable? Is that what he's teaching us? That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches the reality of a triumphant and conquering Savior, a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, who dies a real death and who comes back to life triumphant over death. The doctrine of the resurrection, people of God, is more than a fable, and it does matter. It's substantiated through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Its historical fact is of utter importance to our faith and our hope. This Reverend Sam Alexander is in darkness. And what a darkness it is. He claims to have wisdom and to proclaim wisdom. He claims to have light. But he's saying, I don't know what happened. The light shines all around him. The truth is there, but he's in darkness. Matthew 6 says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The Word of God stares him in the face and he can't see it. There's no light. There's no truth. He thinks he has the light, and so he continues on in great darkness. It is only true and living faith in the risen Lord, that we know Christ is living in us. And when Christ lives in us, that is our hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Through the risen Christ, we have new life. This is the reality that we as believers live in. The resurrection of Christ lays aside all of our doubts. The resurrection of Christ shows, as Pastor Dan was praying, it shows that the offering made was accepted by the Father. Absolute assurance, complete, sufficient. All who put their trust in Jesus Christ will be redeemed and justified and forever reconciled. And tonight, so not this morning, but tonight when we come back and gather at 6 o'clock, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look at the words of Jesus. It is finished. So we're kind of going backwards, but it fits with our series in Hebrews chapter 8. So tonight, when you return, you will hear a sermon on the crucifixion and what Jesus said from the cross. But this morning, because we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday, the gospel message is Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And our text is Mark 16. And the question will be, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Mark 16, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It shines brightly, it stares us in the face, and it gives us truth. May we have eyes to see, ears to hear. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, that would be yesterday, Saturday. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And here's the verse we open with verse 6. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. Judas has gone out. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There is rebuke for those who continue in unbelief, but there is blessing for those who believe. This morning, we're looking at 5 things about the resurrection for all of us to know. And this is not speculation. We have the data needed. We're not looking at the resurrection as some great fable that teaches us that, you know, good things come out of bad things, or that life comes from death. But we're looking at five things about the resurrection for us to know. Number one, the resurrection is the miracle that overshadows all other miracles. The resurrection is the miracle that overshadows all other miracles. When you think about the Old Testament and the miracles of the Old Testament, there were some pretty amazing miracles done in the Old Testament. And you can think of Elijah and some of the things that he did. You know, the widow's oil never ran out. He brought the widow's son to life and so on. But the one miracle that is spoken about and remembered and talked about again and again and again, it's not the burning bush. But that was the beginning of it, because this is about the Exodus. The Exodus out of Egypt. This was the miracle that overshadows all other miracles until we get to the New Testament. But it's that deliverance from Egypt. And deliverance is a key word, because that's what Jesus is going to do. The deliverance out of Egypt was just a picture of what Christ does in the New Testament. These are not two separate stories for two separate times. No, it's one big story about redemption. It's one big story about deliverance. So yes, the burning bush, the plague, the opening of the Red Sea, the manna, the water from the rock, and the opening of the Jordan River. All of these are great miracles of deliverance. But now, that's not our focus. When we take communion, we're not looking at deliverance out of Egypt, but we're looking at deliverance out of slavery to sin. So yes, there are similarities, but there is something greater that we celebrate at the communion table. And those of you who were here last week, you celebrated communion. What were you celebrating? You were celebrating the death of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is in our minds this morning as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. So those miracles of the Old Testament are only types or shadows. They're not of no value. They are of great value to us, but the greatest value is that they all point us to Christ. When Paul prays, we're taking a break from our series in Ephesians, right? But that's where we are. And in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul prays, listen to how he prays. This is in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. He prays that believers would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection power. We live in resurrection power. Why does this miracle overshadow all others? Because it's the greatest demonstration of God's power of life over death. What did Jesus say to Mary at the death of her brother Lazarus? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Remember what Martha said? She says, I believe in the resurrection. That's when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Jesus is moving her to a theory that she knows. She's read the scripture. She knows these things. But now she really gets it, because she's moving from theory to Jesus. From theology to personal relationship. This is not just something that floats out there. No, this is who we are in Christ. We have raised from the dead. We are resurrected with Him. That's what we saw at the baptism. Death with Christ and resurrection to new life. There is no resurrection without Christ. There is no eternal life without Christ. That's why Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So that's point number one. This is the miracle that overshadows all others. Point number two, Christ was raised bodily. Christ was raised bodily. Jesus really died. He was not just a spirit that overtook a man's body. He's truly a man. Born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then he has his whole life, right? That's what we read about in the catechism this morning. His suffering is not just at his death. It's being born in a manger. And growing up as a human baby. Learning how to walk, learning how to talk, being hungry, being tired, being tempted. And as a man, when he's put on the cross, he dies. He didn't just faint. He's not in a coma. He's dead. And it's not just, I was dead for 7 minutes. No, you weren't really dead. The doctor might pronounce you dead, but you're not really dead. If you came back to life, you were just Princess Bride, right? Mostly dead, or I forget what they said, but he's not dead. Jesus is dead. Jesus is in the grave. There were expert witnesses there. The Roman soldiers, they were experts at death. They would know they would know when somebody was dead. That's why when they went to break the legs of the thieves, they broke them because they were still alive and they wanted them to die. So they would break their legs and they can't get up and breathe. And when they got to Jesus, they said, he's already dead. So instead of breaking his legs to fulfill prophecy, they thrust a spear into his side, causing all of the fluid to spill out. Jesus is dead and buried. There were guards put in place to make sure that the body was not stolen. Vainly they seal the grave, right? That's one of the lines from the song that we sang. Vainly they're watching over the grave. Vainly they're sealing the grave. Vainly they're putting this large rock in front of the tomb. Vainly they're putting their Roman seal on there. Because Jesus will come back from the grave. The stone will be rolled away. Not so Jesus can come out, but so that the disciples could see in. So these actual events set the stage for an actual resurrection. This is not resuscitation. This is not, well, the tomb kind of cooled him off. And that's foolishness. Jesus enters the tomb dead, placed there by his followers. And there's a guard, Roman guard, heavy stones. But on Resurrection Sunday, it's empty. Mary Magdalene gets there, and they're wondering, the ladies are walking down, they're going, how are we going to roll away the stone and anoint his body? Oh, look, the stone is rolled away. But look, he's gone. He is not here, says the angel. When the report goes back to Peter and John, tell the disciples and Peter. Peter was a ashamed disciple who had denied Christ. Make sure you tell Peter. Peter and John run to the tomb. John is faster, but he doesn't go in. Peter goes in. That's Peter. Sees the linens. But it's John who sees the grave clothes all folded. And he puts the facts together. Jesus is risen. Jesus is bodily risen. This is not the work of grave robbers. The grave robbers wouldn't take the time to fold the handkerchief and tuck it in a corner by itself. You know, these are all the facts that you can read about the resurrection of Christ. He is not here. Jesus is risen. He is risen and he's on his way to Galilee. And later, Doubting Thomas is told, go ahead, put your fingers in. And it's R.C. Sproul that raises the question, did Thomas really stick his fingers in? Or was he just too amazed? We don't know. But he's there and he finally sees Jesus and he sees his pierced hands and his pierced side. Proof positive of a bodily resurrection. And Jesus even has a meal with them. It's very different from the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus would have to die again. Can you imagine how awful that would be? You know, you go through all that sickness and all that pain and you die. And then you come back to life, which, I don't know, was that good? Or was he like, man, I got to go back? And then you have to experience death all over again. But not Christ. Christ, when he is raised, he is risen with a new body and he has an endless life. He has a transformed and glorified body. The first fruits of those who would be risen from the dead. As he has risen, so too are we to be risen. And we will have new and transformed and fully glorified bodies. Jesus Christ right now is in heaven with his resurrected body. This is not some spiritual, quote unquote, spiritual resurrection. As if, you know, he made such a great impact on everybody. He still lives on in our hearts. And you hear that kind of emotional plea at celebrations of life today. Still lives on in our hearts. Forever in our hearts. That's not what this is about. This is the actual bodily resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was raised bodily. Which brings us to number three. It's the miracle that overshadows all the others. He's raised bodily. And number three, Christ's resurrection is the basis of our hope. Christ's resurrection is the basis of our hope. Jesus has great power to overcome physical death. When Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, the context is the death of Lazarus. Lazarus is not asleep. Remember he said that? He said, he's sleeping. And when they went there, they're like, no, he's dead. Jesus knew that. In fact, he delayed to make sure they would know he was dead. And when they said, roll the you know, open the tomb. He stinks. He has no power. He is a dead man. And yet, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes back to life. This is John 11:43-44. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Wrapped with grave clothes. Can you imagine the comic, you know, of a, like a mummy, right? That's what we picture. And he's kind of like, I don't know if they wound his legs together. And he kind of has the, you know, take those off so he can walk. Or were they wrapped separately? I don't know. You can get distracted with these things. But just this miracle of life from a physically dead man. But the power of resurrection is more than just physical resurrection. Jesus has the power of not only physical death, but he has the power over spiritual death. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, the physical aspect is given concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's physical resurrection of Jesus. But that's not the extent of it. Spiritual death. So let's consider another dead man. So we've already considered Lazarus, but consider Matthew. Matthew is alive and well. He's collecting taxes. He's at his tax booth. He's collecting taxes and he's standing there with his cash register open and people are lined up and they're walking up to him and he says, well, you owe 10,000, whatever it is. And they say, well, I thought it was three. No, it's 10. And what he's doing is he's keeping the overcharging for himself. Matthew was a traitor to his people. He worked for the Roman government. Here's a Jew working for the Romans. They hated the Romans. But here's a Jew working for the Romans. So he's what the scriptures call a publican, right? He's a tax collector. He's the guy that people hated because he overcharged. He's a traitor to his people. He's in it for the personal gain. That means that his only other friends are tax collectors and sinners. Matthew is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's not spiritually asleep. He hasn't fainted. He's not in a coma. He's not spiritually drowning. He's not in danger of spiritual death. No, Matthew is dead in his trespasses and sins. He lives a shameful life. He has no power to please God. He is unregenerate. That's the theological term that we use. He has no power to do anything good. Lazarus stinks, so does Matthew. A spiritual stench that rises up to the heavens. But then in Matthew 9:9, we get this story. As Jesus passed on from there, he's on the seashore. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Here's Matthew, a sinner. The Jews hate him. Traitor to them. His only friends are sinners. And he said to him, "Follow me." What do you think Matthew did? It says, this is all it says, Matthew 9:9. So he arose and followed him. It's almost like he didn't even bother closing his cash register. He just followed Jesus. He left everything behind. That's the picture of a dead man coming back to life. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Jesus brings a dead man to life. Jesus has the power to do the impossible. A man so sinful as Matthew finds hope in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So whether it's Lazarus or Matthew, the power of life is not in themselves. Lazarus can't bring back himself from the dead. Matthew can't bring himself to spiritual life. Man is powerless in resurrection, whether spiritual or physical. We need a Savior. We need someone who has power over death. Without this resurrection power, we're doomed. We're spiritually dead. We're in our sins. We live under the rule of Satan. We're stuck in slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin. We live in rebellion to God. We're unable to change. We face physical death leading to our eternal doom. And we can't change any of it. But knowing Christ is to know the power of resurrection. Through his resurrection, he shows us the power over death, physical and spiritual. He is our hope, salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today assures us that our hope in him is certain. Believer, this gives us hope for the unsaved, maybe our unbelieving co-workers, family, friends, the people that go to school with us, people in the military with us, whoever it is, we can't change them. And maybe we've tried and tried and tried and there's no movement at all. But what we cannot do, what we are unable to do, God can do. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is their hope. Don't forget the almighty power of God to raise the dead to life. Number four, the resurrection was the topic of Christian witness in the early church. What did they preach about? They preached about the resurrection. I'm going to give you two examples. Acts 2, verse 29. This is Peter's sermon. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Jesus. And then you have the book of Acts. It's another historical book. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the history. Acts is history, but Acts is after the death and resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about the life of Christ. And then after Christ ascends into heaven, what happens next? That's the book of Acts. That's the history of the early church. And what is Peter found preaching? He says this, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Even David in the Old Testament looked forward to see the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter tells us. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. We're thinking about the Trinity. There it is again in the book of Acts. Here is the resurrection of Christ and how it's applicable to us, how it's given for us. This is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified and risen. That's what they preached in Acts 2. Acts 13, the sermon by Paul. So Peter and Paul, both pillars of the church. What was their topic of preaching? It's the resurrection of Christ. This is Acts 13, 26 through 33. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for his death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And this is the kind of preaching that Acts 17 tells us turned the world upside down. Now imagine if this were not true. Imagine if all we had was an inspiring fairy tale. What if our belief is in a lie? It's not going to be a happy thing like so-called Reverend Sam Alexander claims it would be great. No, it would be horrible. The word that Paul uses is pitiable, and if we were to put that in today's language, we might say that without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we're all losers. That's point number five. Without the true bodily resurrection of Jesus, we're all losers. Again, Paul uses the word pitiable, to be pitied. It just means that we're losers. There's no hope in what we believe. We're believing something phony. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably one of the quintessential passages on the resurrection of Christ and what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 is what I'm going to read now because it fits this last point. It says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, if there is no resurrection, he did not raise up. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile are futile, it's useless, it's empty, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're doomed, they have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And I think Dr. Reverend Sam Alexander, who wrote that article that we began with, he falls in that category. He made it sound like, you know, there is a benefit in this life if we can believe in this, you know, fable of the resurrection. You don't have to really believe it. You can just make good of it. It's in this life that he's concerned about. But this is not what the resurrection is concerning. It is in this life and the life to come. You cannot reduce the resurrection of Christ to a myth. If you do that, and if you say believe it or don't, it doesn't really matter. As long as you have faith, some kind of faith, faith in a fake story, faith in an empty legend, faith in faith, then you have nothing. It's empty. It's futile. It's dead. It has no benefit for the life to come. So unbeliever, if you are here this morning, you are in the right place. Because what we're going to proclaim, what we are proclaiming to you is truth. We're not saying you're okay if you believe in something. We're saying you're only okay if you believe this truth in the Word of God. There is one way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And right now, you know, if you opened your Bible or the Pew Bible, you have truth right before you. And that truth in the Word of God is the channel through which the Holy Spirit brings the dead to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What we've learned from God's Word is true. This is what Easter Sunday is all about. We believe that the resurrection of Christ is the miracle that overshadows all the other miracles. We believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. This is our hope. This is our message that we proclaim to the world. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So congregation, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us these things, these precious truths. Again, we've heard them so many times, but Lord Jesus, you are alive. You sit at the right hand of the Father, and you will come again. So we thank you, God, our Father in heaven, for sending Christ to make a way for us so that when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, we are saved. And our eternal life is secure. So we thank you, O God, for these truths. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.